Well, I read a story. You can believe it if you want or not believe it. There was a surgeon, an engineer, and a politician that were debating amongst themselves which of their professions was the best. And of course, as this dialogue went along, their discussion turned more to which was the oldest profession, which one had been around the longest. Well, the surgeon, of course, he spoke up immediately and said, well, Eve was made from Adam's rib, and that, of course, was a surgical procedure, so obviously surgery is the oldest profession. Well, the engineer, he spoke up, and yeah, but before that, order was created out of chaos, and that most certainly was an engineer's job. So engineering had to be the first one. Well, then the politician, he smiled, and he says, aha, but just where do you think that chaos came from? Okay, I don't want to get a bunch of letters this week. But I don't want you to build any doctrine out of that, okay? Just leave it there. But so there is one thing, though, that we can be sure of, and that is that before the beginning of time, before the time as we know it, the enemy was just loving to create chaos, okay? And he's still doing so to this day. And one of his favorite places to create chaos is here in the church. He loves to stir up trouble and get the body of Christ, you know, at each other and divided. I've noted this in the past, but Satan doesn't come up to your door and knock and, hey, I'm Satan and I'm here to ruin your day. You know, if only he would be that nice, but he doesn't. He's very subtle and very, you know, careful about how he twists things around a little bit and tries to cause confusion and division in the Christian's life, but even more so in the body of Christ, in the church. Well, that was what was happening in the church in Corinth, which we've been looking at this letter now, 1 Corinthians, for quite some time. The church, as we've learned, was filled with a bunch of baby Christians. Paul even noted that they were still feeding on milk and they weren't getting into the meat. They were just babies spiritually. They were very much filled with pride, he told us. And then on top of that, there was mass confusion as to the proper use of spiritual things, the way that God works through the believer's life. And so we've spent considerable amount of time looking at that over the last few chapters. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's where we find ourselves this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul has spent three chapters, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, clarifying the spiritual things of God. The way that God works through the believer's life, each individual believer, and how he works through the believers corporately. And now at the end of chapter 14, he gives us some final thoughts on the whole issue of tongues and prophecy. Those were the two biggies there in the church in Corinth. Those were the things where there was the biggest confusion. And then, unfortunately, a lot of times in churches to this day, those are the big hot subjects. But anyway, so he concludes talking about those two things. Last week, we concluded on tongues. We had some final thoughts on that. And now this morning, we're going to look at some final words on prophecy. Some things that Paul just wanted to kind of wrap up here and make sure that we've got it all understood. Can you, I try to imagine this sometimes. Can you imagine what worship must have been like in the church of Corinth? With all that chaos and with all the things that were going on, you know, they'd come together and then they'd be arguing over who their favorite leader was. We were told back in chapter 1, they were arguing who their favorite teacher was. You know, they were trying to show off who was the most spiritual, you know, demonstrating all these different things. And it was just total chaos, total disorder. And then, of course, we learn more recently in our studies that they were just all making a bunch of noise. So it had to be just ugly. Had to be ugly. So here in Paul's final words on prophecy, he's going to show us in the church that there is a priority for prophecy. There is an authority associated with prophecy, and then we're going to see that there is a responsibility with prophecy. Well, let's begin with verse 29, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. He says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Amen to that. Well, so Paul begins here by showing us that there is a priority to prophecy. The way that prophecy is practiced, there has to be a priority. And perhaps you've noticed this too, but did you notice that Paul left the best for last? You know, we have talked about this a number of times, but it's the only spiritual thing of God that falls into every category of ministry and in the gifts and in the manifestation of tongues. It falls into all three categories or areas of spiritual things. In fact, it was the very first one listed in the spiritual gifts. And then Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 14 that aside from love, pursue prophecy. We should desire prophecy most of all. Numerous times he has emphasized over and over the importance of prophecy. And so now he concludes his entire study here of these spiritual things discussing, once again, prophecy. Biblical prophecy is important. Paul wants us to get that. But as important as it is, there has to be a priority in the way it's used, the way it's practiced. Well, so let's just kind of remind ourselves here what biblical prophecy is, what New Testament prophecy is. In the Old Testament, we know that God would talk through prophets, and he would do so to declare new truths. He would speak through men to declare something new that he wanted mankind to know. But in the New Testament, God still speaks through the saints, but to declare his already revealed truths. To declare his truths that have already been written down in Scripture. You know, sometimes you might be having a situation where you just not quite sure what God wants you to do, and yet he'll reveal something from his word that says, "Ah, yeah, that's what God wants me to do." You know, we got lots of instances throughout the Old Testament where we saw things that would declare some of the truths, but in the New Testament, even more so, he will show us truths to emphasize or to help clear up something that he wants us to know. Declaring his truths already established. Let me give you an example. Just, you know, at the time when the Old Testament, the New Testament, when they were written, there was no such thing as video games. Imagine that. A few years ago, there was a new video game that hit the market, spread like wildfire. Kids were going crazy over. It was called 25 to Life. 25 to Life. What it did is it allowed young kids to role play, to pretend like they were drug dealers, where they would shoot police officers and use people as human suicides. Yeah, you get the idea. This is not a good thing. Well, if I were to stand up here right now and tell you that this video game is evil, and I were to confirm that by saying it goes against God's word, which says that, number one, you know, murder is wrong, and that God says that you're to honor and respect authority, I'm declaring a truth to emphasize the fact that playing that game is not good, okay? So you're taking God's word, established truth, and declaring, you know, that something is wrong. You can also use it to declare something is good. But that's what it means in the New Testament to prophesy, to take his truth, already established truth, to apply to a situation. In Paul's day, they didn't have the New Testament. They were literally writing the New Testament as God declared and expounded on his truths of the Old Testament. Peter, Paul, John, Luke, for example, were some of these men that did that. But obviously, prophecy was a lot more pronounced, a lot more practiced in the first century, more so than today. But every person in Corinth was trying to get into the act. They all thought that they had something new from God, something that hadn't been revealed yet. So they were, you know, revealing all these new prophecies, these new truths, trying to outdo the next person with the next big thing. And so Paul says, look, let's get it in proper perspective. There is a priority. He says right off the bat, it's one person at a time. Not everybody trying to outdo the next, but one person at a time. And once that person's finished, let him sit down and remain seated and be silent. Someone once said that there are two kinds of speakers. There are those who have something to say and those that just need to say something. And I think we've probably met both, right? People that really truly have something to say and those that just want to say something. And that's the way it was in Corinth. They all just wanted to say something to outdo the next person. And you know, it's funny. I think this is something that's inherent in children. As parents, you've probably noticed that when you're talking to your friends or other family members or whatever, the kids are there, they have to interrupt. They have to be saying something, right? Just they want to be heard. And I think that's what was happening in Corinth. They just wanted to be heard, and it was just a lot of chaos and a lot of noise. And yes, they were like children. Paul says they were babes in Christ. It's to be done one at a time and orderly. Another problem that the church in Corinth had was that because of their pride and because of their arrogance, they were making up new truths, their own new truths. So Paul balances that immediately in the second half of verse 29 when he says, let the others weigh what is said. Some translations say, let others pass judgment on what's being said. If somebody's going to stand up and declare a truth of God, then the others that are listening need to judge that, weigh it according to God's word. Is that something that God truly has said? 1 John 4:1, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. A lot of people claiming to be a prophet and trying to give you new truths. How do you know that that's from God? How do you know? Test the spirit. Is it what God has truly said? Is it something that's from God's word? The others here that Paul's talking about, this is kind of interesting. Let others pass judgment. Let others weigh in. This others that Paul's referring to may be those to whom God has given the gift of discerning spirits, which we talked about several weeks back. You know, these might be the ones that Paul's saying, let those with that gift actually discern. Is this truly a spirit of God? Is this truly from God? Remember a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whatever, when I told you that the word spirit, small s, can also mean breath? Not referring to the Holy Spirit, but breath. I think another way of saying verse 32 is the breath or the words spoken of prophets are subject to the discernment of others who understand God's word. It needs to be judged. It needs to be clearly proven to be God's truth. The point is, God's word will never be contradicted, and there will always be peace and order in the church. Always. I especially like the way James put it. Take a look, just flip over a few pages to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 13. And you would think that James was writing here to the Christians in Corinth, because his words are so to the point, but he's just writing to a group of believers. Apparently this is a problem in a lot of the churches, as it is in many today. But James chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy, selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is what? It's pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I remember a number of years ago sitting in a church listening to a pastor preach, and he was declaring the word. I mean, he was biblical, solid, right on. And this other, right in the middle of his message, some gentleman in the middle of the congregation stood up and just started proclaiming his own prophecy. And of course, the leadership quickly asked him to either leave or sit back down and be silent. And I can't remember which he did, but that would be a case where it's not biblical. It's not creating an environment of peace and order. The Spirit of God never creates confusion or disorder, Paul clearly says. If there is any kind of strife or confusion, arguing, disorder in a church, it's not the Spirit of God. It's not God clearly working there. And furthermore, Paul says that prophecy should be done such that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Verse 31. Paul covered that quite well earlier in the chapter here, that how prophecy is to be used. Well, now we come to a section of Scripture that often gets passed over in sermons or just gets ignored altogether or gets applied improperly. Some have even suggested that Paul is a woman hater, that this section doesn't apply to the church today, that we should just ignore it. No. Paul is now going to show us the authority of prophecy. The authority of prophecy. Look at verse 33. All right, put your seatbelts on. Hang on. Verse 33. "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Whew. Let the women remain silent in the church. There you have it. Maybe we will just skip over this section. No, we're not going to do that. But I bet I've got your attention now, right? Yeah. The ladies are thinking, okay, where's he going to go with this one? There are three key words in this section that help us to understand what Paul is trying to convey. And they're all in verse 34. The first word is churches. The next word is speak, and then we have the word subject. Subject yourself. Notice that Paul does not say women are to keep silent in the church. Important. Don't forget that. He's not suggesting that within the body of Christ, women are not to talk, they're not to fellowship, they're not to share thoughts or concerns. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What he's talking about are local churches, and I believe more specifically, the actual worship service itself. Now, how do I know that? Because of the next word that he uses, speak. Now, listen closely and track with me. If we're going to really understand what Paul's saying here, you need to get this. There are a number of different Greek words, there we go again, Greek words, in the New Testament that can be translated as speak. One Greek word is apologiomai. We have an example of that in Luke chapter 12, verse 10. You can just listen to me. It says, "And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him." It means to make a defense for something or testify against or for someone. That's the idea there. Another Greek word is the word lego. And no, we're not talking about the little toys that blocks that kids play with. The word is Lego. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 18, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen." And in this particular case, it means to address or refer to someone. To speak or refer to someone. Can also mean to say something through your actions, as we'll be seeing in chapter 15. Then there's another Greek word, phthegomai. Phthegomai. It's only used in Acts chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. And it means to not open your mouth to utter a sound. When Peter and John had healed a man, and word began to spread quickly about this whole situation, what they had done. The Jewish council called a meeting and determined how to stop this whole speaking, this whole thing from spreading any further. Acts chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in his name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So that's another way that this word speak can be used. Another Greek word, periazomai. Some of these words, boy, I'll tell you, to get them to come off the tongue. Periazomai, Acts chapter 18, verse 24 through 26. It tells of a certain Jewish man named Apollos who began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. And it has the idea of saying something with confidence and with boldness, to proclaim something that you truly believe in, that kind of speaking. Then there's one more Greek word, which is proslaleo, proslaleo. And Paul wrote in Acts chapter 28, verse 20, "I request to see you and to speak with you." And it just basically means to have a conversation, just general dialogue with someone, you know, like in a normal conversation. Then there is one more Greek word that can be translated speak. And that's the word laleo. Laleo. I put this up for you. It's used probably more often than any other Greek word. And most of the time it's used to refer to someone who preaches or speaks the word with God-given authority. You know, when I stand up here and I preach God's word, that's this laleo. Take a look at Matthew chapter 10. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 10 is very important. We've got to understand this. Matthew chapter 10. And we're looking at verse 17. He says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak, to preach, to proclaim, or what you're to say, but what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." And here it is, verse 20. "For it is not you who laleo, who speak to preach, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." They were given authority to proclaim God's word, to preach it. Mark chapter 2, verse 5 through 7 is another example. Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak laleo that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus was speaking with authority, authority that had been given him by the Father. He was proclaiming the truth. Jesus said to the woman at the well, John 4:26, "I speak to you, I am he. I who speak to you am he." On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 4 tells us the place where that they had gathered together. It was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to laleo, to speak, to proclaim the word of God with boldness. They were preaching the truth, preaching God's word. They had God-given authority to speak. One more example is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we laleo," we preach, we speak. Back here to our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. Which Greek word do you suppose that he's using here? Laleo, laleo. Paul's not saying that women can't talk in the church or even prophesy by sharing God's truth with other people to encourage, to build up, to edify. But they're not to take the authority away from the elders of the church and be preaching God's word. The whole issue here is not the speaking, but it's the place of authority, establishing a level of authority which God established from the very beginning of time. And it's still true to this day in the church and in the home. Paul addressed this a couple chapters back in this letter. In chapter 11, beginning with verse 3, he writes, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." Verse 5, "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as if her head were shaven." Paul says it's okay for women to pray. It's okay for them to prophesy, but under proper authority. That's the whole point here. When Paul tells women to go to their husbands if they have a question, again, he's just referring to this whole issue of authority. Now, obviously, not all the women had husbands to go to. But the point was simply a reminder of God's original design of authority. That's the whole thing here. That's all he's trying to point out. that there is a level of authority in God's design. You know, Paul he's been sarcastic in several verses earlier in this chapter, and so now he finishes these verses with just a few more words of sarcasm. Addressing their pride problem, Paul reminds the believers that they are not God's elite group, that they were not the only ones receiving God's truth exclusively. There were lots of prophets and saints long before them that Paul has talked about. But he really cuts to the quick here. He says, verse 37, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. It's interesting, three times in these verses, he uses a word that can be translated as acknowledge or recognize, basically the same. But actually, he uses three different Greek words. Here we go again. I love the Greek. It's so precise. But he uses three different Greek words here. I'm going to reread these passages, but utilizing the actual more exact translation word to help us understand it perhaps a little bit better. He says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge or agree that the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone is ignorant of this, he is not a vessel. An interesting word. It's not a vessel. There are differing views as to what Paul is saying here, but it's almost as if Paul is suggesting that if someone disagrees with God's design of authority, that that person is not spiritual or may not even be saved. I'm not going to build doctrine on that. I'm not going to take that any farther. Whatever Paul's intention, though, you can be sure that he's very serious about wanting us to obey God's word. I can almost hear Paul saying that if you didn't write the scriptures, then obey them. Period. As one commentator put it, no believer has a right to overrule, ignore, alter, or disobey the word of God. To do so is to put yourself above God's word. It's a pretty strong warning, but I think there's a lot of truth to that. We didn't write this. God did. We need to obey it. So if you don't like what Paul, what God inspired Paul to write here, don't be upset with me. You can take it up with God. It's all about authority. That's all it is here, just the authority within prophecy. And then finally, Paul shows us that there is a responsibility with prophecy. Responsibility with prophecy. Verse 39. So my brothers, earnestly desire prophecy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now, verse 39 and verse 40, he's not teaching something new. He's not suggesting. All he's doing is basically summarizing everything that he's already said in chapter 14. Just kind of wrapping up here and putting it all into a couple verses. Here's what I've said. But I think that the reason Paul does write this is to reiterate the fact that as Christians, we have a responsibility with spiritual things, the things that God's doing. And Paul seems to have three things on his mind here that I think really epitomizes the whole heart of God's spiritual things. That is, desire earnestly to prophesy. He's told us that before. Don't forbid tongues. And let all things be done properly and orderly. Now, there's no need at this point to rehash or to go back into all these things again, because I think we've covered them pretty well. But obviously, we know from Paul's letter that sharing God's truth should be of utmost importance. It sits right up there with pursuing love, he says. Pursue God's love and desire telling God's truth, proclaiming his truth. But Paul says here, do not forbid to speak in tongues. And I think he said that because he didn't want the Corinthian believers to get this idea that he was totally against tongues or that you shouldn't have them at all. But I think just by way of application, he's saying that if God does choose to use tongues, allow the Spirit to work that way. Let the Spirit work through each of you the way he chooses to do so. So he picks on tongues because that was such a big hot issue there, but you could apply that to all the gifts. Don't forbid any of the Spirit's working in your life. If he chooses to use you in a way and chooses to manifest himself in a specific way, allow him to do so. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench, don't stifle the Holy Spirit is pretty plain here. Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve or extinguish the Holy Spirit of God. Acts 7, Revelation 2 and 3 warns us not to resist the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to work through you as he chooses to do so. Don't forbid any of the ministries. Don't ignore any of the gifts. Don't shut out the manifestation of the Spirit. Let God work as he chooses. But above all of this, there should be peace and order. Peace and order. The church that truly represents God will do all things peacefully and orderly. There won't be the chaos like there was in the church in Corinth. It'll be about love and declaring his truth, building one another. When we gather as God's church, that should be our focus. We should just be focused on just loving one another, building up one another, to encourage one and comfort one another. That's really what it should be all about. And allowing the Spirit of God to just use us. I want to close with this. The late Ray Steadman, maybe you've heard that name. He was a very, very well-known pastor, author, very biblical, solid. He once stated, I think I have this up there, to be a healthy church, we should be a people who desires to be taught by the mind of God, by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. Can we say amen to that? Yeah. We don't pursue all these things just so that we can look or feel more spiritual. It's just all about loving one another, pursuing God's love, and just letting him use us. That's what it's all about. Father, thank you for your word and for these gentle reminders. You love us so much. You want to use us. You know, it's one thing that you would even save us. That is just mind-boggling that in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sinfulness, that you still love us enough that you want to save us. But even more, you want to use us. You don't need us. You can do it on your own. But you have chosen to use us, and you've gifted each one of us. You've suited each one of us in such a special way that we can do only what you've called us to do. And as we've been learning here in these last few chapters, every individual, every believer is unique in the way that you have gifted us and prepared us. And may we just be open, just open to what you want for us. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.